Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 through 28 is our passage for this morning. And I want to begin just by launching right into our passage and reading it for us as we prepare for this. Matthew tells us in verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. It's a rather remarkable passage. Some people might even say a disturbing passage, or a difficult one at least. On the surface, it would appear to upend maybe all of the assumptions we have about Jesus, about his compassion, about his gentleness, about his treatment of other people, or at the very least, about his willingness to receive us when we come to him. But of course, we can't fail but to take note of how the story ends. Because it ends with this commendation of this Canaanite woman in her faith. In a rather remarkable fashion in itself, Jesus tells her that her faith is great. Now, that's really rare for Jesus to say something like that. In fact, this is the only person throughout Jesus' entire ministry that he says directly to them, "Your faith is great." We know he says a lot of other things about people's faith. We know he talks about the disciples having little faith. He asks sometimes people, "Where is your faith?" He even questions out loud one time when he says, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" There were lots of people that he encountered, and he noted the deficiency of their faith. There was a centurion one time who sent his servant to Jesus asking for the healing of his son, and Jesus granted that. And the servant went on his way. Jesus turned to the crowd to say that the centurion's faith was great. But he didn't say it directly to the centurion. This is the only person who hears from the lips of Jesus, "Your faith is great." This is a remarkable, remarkable story of faith. In fact, I would say in all of Scripture, it is one of the most remarkable stories of faith that you'll find anywhere. It all sort of moves to that ultimate conclusion, that favorable and blessed conclusion where Jesus commends this woman for her faith. But to understand that, you have to understand a couple of uncomfortable twists and turns in the story that some people might define as curious, or maybe some people might even say are a bit sarcastic or cynical. Some people might even describe it as entertaining, little twist in the story. But for too many of us, we can't describe it that way because the experience of this woman is too close to our own experience. It's too close to our experience of seeking God's mercy, of crying out to God, of asking God for his help, and being met with what seems to be indifference, silence, an unwillingness to acknowledge our desperation. We don't want to imagine that Jesus would treat us that way, but the reality is that's the way we sometimes feel. For us, those experiences are not humorous, and they're not cynical, and they're not entertaining. They're not any of that stuff. They are heart-wrenching. They're agonizing when we experience that. And so when we read from that perspective, from the perspective of what we experience during these kinds of seasons, we can feel sympathy for this woman. But really what you're intended to feel is hope. The story is given to us to inspire hope, and it illustrates to us the extraordinary way in which you can be wrong in your perceptions of Jesus as you seek him. And the extraordinary illustration that it gives to us here of the profound and deep faith and how it operates in these kinds of circumstances with these kinds of obstacles and barriers to seeking Christ. Because this Canaanite woman ultimately overcomes significant barriers as she approaches Christ. And to get the full picture of really the greatness of her faith in the end, you have to get the full picture of what these kind of obstacles and barriers are. And you need to consider how they might be similar to the kinds of barriers that you feel as you approach God. Now, as we look at this passage, there are three, I think, that we could identify here. Three barriers that she overcomes by faith, and they give us an opportunity to better understand the nature of faith and how it operates in light of these kinds of things when you're seeking God. The first one is in verse 21 and 22. We just take note of how this woman overcame antagonistic attitudes. She overcame antagonistic attitudes, or if you wanted to summarize it in a single kind of a statement, she overcame the suggestion that Jesus is not the answer. He's not the answer for her problems. That would have been the attitude that would have been prevalent and predominant among her peers and her friends and her colleagues. The overwhelming voices in her life would have been trying to persuade her that among all the places that you might look for help for your problems, you do not want to look to Jesus. He's not one of them. That would have been the prevailing attitude. Because there was a kind of settled antagonism between the people of this Canaanite woman and the Jews. We don't have the explicit statement of these attitudes, but it's certainly implied whenever Matthew describes her as a Canaanite woman from that region. What region is he talking about? He's talking about the region of Tyre and Sidon, where Jesus had withdrawn. We've already noted how Jesus is in this sort of progressive pattern of withdrawing more and more out of Jewish areas. Part of that was because of just the rising animosity politically. Herod had taken notice of him and was moving to do to Jesus what he had already done to John the Baptist. We know the religious leaders were taking notice of him. People from even the capital city were coming down to examine him. And Jesus was well aware of what their intents would be, that they would want to silence him and snuff him out. And so he was taking precautionary measures, and that was part of the reason why he was withdrawing more and more from predominantly Jewish areas. But on top of that, there was just the burden of his own heart. I mean, he was now 6 or 8 months away from what he knew would be total rejection. Rejection of his message, rejection by the people, even abandonment by his own disciples while he is betrayed and crucified. And that was beginning to weigh on him. And for all these reasons, we see Jesus moving out of Jewish areas, moving into what are more predominantly Gentile areas, where he would be safe from the gaze and the grasp of some of these leaders. And now he's gone further than he's ever gone. He's actually gone up over the hills, out of the Sea of the base in the valley where the Sea of Galilee sits. He's gone northwest, up towards modern day Lebanon, up towards the city of Tyre and Sidon, basically Gentile territory. He didn't enter the cities. He just went over to that region. And it's in that place where he encounters this woman that we're told is from that region. Now, if you've been with us, you're already a little familiar with Tyre and Sidon because Jesus had already compared some cities that he had done most of his miracles in back in Matthew chapter 11, Bethsaida and Chorazin. You may remember he said it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than it would be for them because they had seen so much of his grace and his good work and the miracles that he had done. And that was intended to shock them because everyone recognized that Tyre and Sidon were terrible places. They're seacoast towns, and they were known for the building swift ships and some of the best ships that would have sailed the seas, but they were probably more known for being the ancient pirates of the Mediterranean. They were a ruthless people who were constantly attacking and plundering and stealing. They were known for being not only vicious and greedy, but pompous and proud. And on top of all that, they were the source, they were ground zero for the cult of Baal. This is where Baal worship originated. Baal, you may remember from the Old Testament, is that god of fertility, and his wife Ashtoreth, those two pagan idols, pagan gods, plagued Israel. But they were originally introduced to Israel through a Tyrian princess named Jezebel, who convinced her husband Ahab, the king of Israel, to actually travel up to Tyre, to the origin of the place of Baal, and to create a replica of the idol of Baal and place it in the temple in Israel. So this was the seedbed of so many of Israel's problems, the seedbed of so much pagan idolatry. And of course, Baal worship was notorious for human sacrifice. As the god of fertility, the Tyrians believed that if there were ever seasons of drought or difficulty with their farms, the solution was to burn a child, or really to burn children, on the arms of their Baal idol. But of course, not wanting to lose their own children, they actually began the practice of trafficking children, kidnapping, stealing children from neighboring countries, and taking them back to their island to burn them. Israel suffered at this. The prophet Joel talks about it. The prophet Isaiah talks about it. The other ancient sources, they all hurl insults and accusations against the Tyrians and the Sidonese for kidnapping their children and burning them. There was no goodwill between Israel and Tyre. There was no good relations. There was no trust. There was a lot of suspicion, a lot of hostility towards one another. Their cultures were at odds. Their nations were at odds. Their religions were at odds. Their worldview were all at odds with one another. And it would have looked like betrayal on behalf of this woman for her to go and seek help from a Jew, particularly a Jewish rabbi like Jesus. Everything and everyone around her would have been communicating to her that no matter what you may have heard, Jesus is not the answer. He's not the answer for your problems. He might be for that group over there, but not for you. You wouldn't be looking to a Jewish rabbi. They would have been discouraging her from having any interactions with him. And as a matter of fact, as she approached him, she probably would have been assuming that he didn't want to have any interactions with her. Very similar to the Samaritan woman you may remember in John 4 when Jesus encounters her at the well. And he asks her for a drink of water, and she responds, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" As John goes on to explain, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Well, they had no dealings with the Tyrians either. Same kind of assumptions, same kind of animosity. It was all there. There would be a societal, there would have been a cultural assumption that rabbis are not really going to help you. That Jewish teachers are not really going to help you. That Jesus is not really going to help you. That he himself is nothing but a fraud. The real solutions are found among the Tyrians. In fact, this whole idea is kind of accentuated when Matthew calls this woman a Canaanite woman. You may remember Canaan was the land that Israel was given by God in the Old Testament, and the Canaanites was the summary term for all the various people groups that lived there. It was sort of a summary term for all the peoples that they were supposed to cast out, and it became a summary term for what was essentially the enemies of Israel. Now, by the time you get to the first century, that word isn't really used anymore to refer to people. There were no Canaanites in the sense that people who originally inhabited the land. They used other sort of more specific terms to refer to people. But the fact that Matthew actually calls her a Canaanite puts front and center the idea that this is one of Israel's enemies. She's from among the antagonist groups. So as she comes, her friends and her family would have been trying to talk her out of all this. They would have told her there are other solutions, that you can find better options among your own people, among your own voices. They would have all shared their stories about how they had found help from this expert, from this sort of priest, from this witch doctor, from this potion, this solution, this incantation, this spell. They would have all had sort of options that they were throwing out to her. All kinds of examples. And those things are abundant. We know about them even today because they're abundant in the ancient literature. This was commonplace among pagan peoples, especially when it came to demon possession. As a matter of fact, this lady had probably tried many of those things already. I mean, she had been brought up in that culture. She had been well versed in all of that. And so by the time she actually gets to this point, she's really reached a level of desperation. This has probably now gone on for many months, maybe several years. She's already suffered disappointment after disappointment. She has already cried herself to sleep many nights because of dashed hopes and broken promises and failed saviors. In fact, the very reality that her daughter is demon-possessed is probably an indication of how steeped she was in pagan idolatry. Because the Bible draws this very clear link between idolatrous worship and demon possession. You see it in the Old Testament when Israel was in the wilderness and they made a golden calf and made sacrifices to it. Deuteronomy says that Israel sacrificed to demons and not to God. To gods whom they do not know, to new gods that had recently come up whom their fathers feared not. So they were making sacrifices to some piece of metal or some piece of wood or stone that they thought was representative of some god. But the Bible says, no, actually, whatever that spiritual force you thought was behind that implement, it wasn't a god, it was a demon. Later on in Psalm 106, it says they served their idols which were a snare to them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and daughters unto demons. Probably a direct reference to Baal. And of course, we know when we get to the New Testament, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10. He tells the Corinthians that even there in the very first century, that when they were sacrificing to idols in their Greek gods, they were sacrificing to demons. This is why you really predominantly see demonic activity in pagan idolatrous cultures, because it's one of the primary ways that they come to dominate human beings through idolatrous worship. So the very fact that this woman's daughter is oppressed and possessed by a demon is a good indication that she herself had fallen deep into idolatrous worship, had probably led her daughter into this same kind of worship. And now this demonic influence has overtaken her and come to dominate her. Now at this point, that's all in the past. She seems to be forsaking all of that as she comes to Jesus. She's leaving behind all of her own culture, all of her own friends. She's going against all the historic and current animosities that might have been against the people, because at this point she is disillusioned with all of the shallow and empty promises of all of her old idolatrous religion. And she's become convinced that it is Jesus alone that can help her. Only Jesus. Now, this is reflected even more in her terminology. She comes to him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Those are odd words coming from a Gentile, particularly from a Tyrian. She's calling him by his messianic title. Son of David is a reference to the Old Testament promise to David that God gave, that he would establish one of David's heirs, one of David's descendants, as the king over Israel. And not only would he establish a king over Israel, but he would establish this king in such a way that he was going to bring prosperity to Israel, and he was going to bring peace by subduing all of Israel's enemies. So for her to come and approach Jesus and to address him with this kind of a title, calling him Lord, Son of David, indicates that she apparently has heard the reports of him and she has apparently embraced them as true. She's laid aside all of that cultural animosity and fully embraced the idea that Jesus is the rightful king of Israel, the fulfillment of God's promises. And even though it may have negative impacts on her own nation and her own culture, even her own family, she accepts everything that God has said. Now, she's abandoned all the entrenched national and religious systems of beliefs, and she's come to Jesus the way that she did because she has realized that all of that stuff that she has heard all of her life is empty. That everyone who's following it is empty. That it's done nothing but leave her life empty and her daughter demon-possessed. And so she comes trusting that Jesus is the way. That's not the only barrier she overcomes, though. If the whole story was that, it would be significant enough. But that's just the beginning. She's overcome these significant religious and cultural barriers, but I want you to take notice in verse 23, another barrier she has to overcome, because we see her overcoming an agonizing silence from Christ, which is how he responds to her, we're told in verse 23. When she comes and she's pleading with him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David," Matthew tells us he did not answer her a word. He was completely silent. And this apparently had gone on or went on for quite some time, because the verb tense in verse 22 is what we might call an iterative imperfect, meaning that is she's crying out over and over and over and over and over and over again. That's the idea. So she was apparently following along with them, and Jesus had escaped the crowds. It was just him and his apostles along the road. So she wasn't lost in all the hustle and bustle and humdrum of the voices of thousands of people. It was just her. And she was coming alongside of them or following behind them. We don't know, but she kept crying out over and over and over again. And Jesus just keeps walking. He doesn't turn around. He doesn't look at her. He doesn't answer her a word. And so this is yet another barrier that this woman has to overcome. If you wanted to summarize this one in a single statement, if you wanted to know what she was battling in her heart, it was perhaps this, that Jesus doesn't listen to you. I mean, she already had to kind of battle through the idea that Jesus isn't the answer. Now she's got to battle through the idea that Jesus, he doesn't listen. I mean, that's what her experience was telling her. I mean, she's right there. She can see him with her own eyes. And there's an obvious silence that's going on here. And you can hear the pain and the anguish of a mother pleading, because the evil one has taken hold of her daughter in such a powerful way. And this woman has now watched, perhaps for months or for years, as her daughter has been drawn down and sucked into the power of this demon in increasing ways. She may have fought battles somewhere along the way, but she has lost them again and again and again. And she's tried to help. This mother has tried to help, no doubt, like any mother would. I'm sure she tried to talk her daughter through her problems. I'm sure she tried everything that she knew. She brought in any person that she thought might have been an aid and a help. She has done everything that a mother would have done. She's at her wit's end. And now she's just crying out in the way that only a mother could. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Over and over again. Have mercy. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Jesus just keeps walking. Doesn't seem to acknowledge her presence. All of her anguish and the pain in her voice is just met with silence. Martin Luther says here, he says, now he is silent as a stick. Look, this is really a hard thump, Luther says. When God shows himself stern and wrathful and hides his grace so high and deep that the heart supposes that he will not hold to what he has said and will let his word be false. She's feeling that as she's going along. I mean, that's hard. I have a friend who has lost their hearing in one of their ears, and occasionally when we get together for a meal, I sit on the wrong side, you know, and I'm over there, and you know, conversation's going on, and sometimes I get a little personal, and I start kind of sharing, you know, some really deep and, you know, troubling thing that's going on in my life, and I might go on for 3 or 4 minutes, and I look over, and the guy's just like eating his pudding. I mean, it's awkward. It's just awkward. But this had to be even more so, right? I mean, it's like he was completely deaf. Like he completely is not even paying attention to her. She had to feel like the psalmist in Psalm 22, "O God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest." And she had been crying like this for a long time. She had been praying to God for a long time. And now she comes out and meets Christ. And I'm sure she's like everyone. She had to wonder, I mean, is there something wrong in what I'm asking? Maybe God's just angry. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 80, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Maybe God's upset with what I'm asking for. Maybe he's upset with the way I'm asking it or something. Those thoughts were passing, I'm sure, through this woman's mind as she poured out her soul and she saw the Lord's response. But amazingly, she refuses to accept or believe that Jesus is ignoring her or that he isn't hearing her. Instead, she keeps crying out. She keeps crying out. Even so much so, the disciples kind of reach their end. It says in verse 23, they're begging Jesus at one point. Would you please send this woman away? Please send her away. It was just going on and on and on. I mean, it's amazing. This lady, she wasn't brought up in the synagogue. She didn't grow up hearing all the Old Testament scriptures about God. But she has convinced herself that God listens to the pleas of those who come humbly to him for mercy. And she will not give up. So in her faith, she will not stop believing that Jesus is hearing her, even if he's remaining silent. As I said, the apostles, she's so persistent, they want to send her away, which probably means, would you just grant her request and get, you know, let's be done with this? Because Jesus, this finally elicits a response from him in verse 24. He responds, not to her, but to them. And he gives them a kind of an explanation of why he has been reacting to her the way he's reacting. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's his response to these apostles, his explanation of why he won't heal her and send her on her way, which is kind of brings up a third barrier that this woman now has to battle through. She overcame sort of the assumptions of animosity, and she's kind of overcome the silence. But now she has to overcome what appears to be favoritism from God. Or if you wanted to summarize it in another simple statement, the thing she was battling in her heart was the idea that Jesus just prefers to help other people, not you. He just prefers to help other people, not you. This is what she would have, I'm sure, been thinking as she hears these words come from Jesus' lips. That God's just interested in giving other people the marriage that you want. He's just interested in giving other people the family that you want, the career that you've been asking for, the promotion, the job, the success, the health. He just seems more interested in helping them than he does you. But what Jesus is actually doing here is he's explaining to his disciples, he's just reiterating what he's already told them back in chapter 10. You remember when he sent them out as a 12, he sent them two by two, and he told them there in verse 5, go nowhere among the Gentiles and do not enter the town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's just reiterating what he has already told them, that his ministry, God has appointed him with a clear priority on the people of Israel in his plan of redemption. And this is really no secret, the kind of covenant priority that God has had for Israel. It was obvious not only through Jesus' ministry, but it's obvious anywhere you read in the Bible. You go back to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis, and what you find is that God made a unique covenant with Abraham and with his physical descendants. God made a covenant with Abraham and he told him a number of things. He told him he was going to make Abraham's name great. He told Abraham that his barren wife of 75 years was going to have a physical child, a physical heir, and that he was going to multiply the heirs that came from that child, and he was going to expand that people to become a great nation. And then he told them that through that nation, he was going to bless all the peoples of the earth. Now, a lot of people kind of wash over all the specifics of that, and they just kind of rush to the end, to the blessing that's going to come to all the nations, without recognizing the specific language of the Abrahamic covenant, that it was going to come through this chosen people. And so God formulated a plan, and from the very beginning he worked out that plan, that God was working among the people of Israel in a unique way, different from all other peoples. And as a part of that plan, he wanted the Messiah and his message of salvation to be preached to them first. He wanted the Messiah to be born among them, and he wanted the gospel to be preached to them. Now, we know, even in Matthew's gospel, by the time you get to the end, Jesus is giving this message, go where? Into all the nations, make disciples of all the peoples. So he clearly indicates that the message is going now beyond the Gentiles, but there always was and there always is a priority for the Jews. Even Paul, long after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and the Great Commission, Paul goes into Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13. He goes to the synagogue to preach the gospel to them. And when they reject him, he says in Acts 13:46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. And since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. It's necessary. This was part of God's plan that we would come and preach the gospel first to you Jews. Even later on, he'll tell the Romans that he says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So in God's plan of salvation, there has always been this priority of preaching to the Jewish people. And all of this because God has a much, much greater purpose of establishing his glory according to his plan that he's been working out across history. He is on one hand demonstrating his power and his patience and his mercy as he's working out this grand plan with Israel, and his peculiar favor to them in spite of their ongoing rejection, demonstrating really a remarkable hardness of heart, even though they have had every conceivable advantage. This was Paul's point in Romans 9, whenever he's talking about how grieved he is that Israel hasn't repented in mass at this point. And he says in Romans 9, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises. And to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And what's happening here is that God is working out this plan through history, where he is demonstrating that every conceivable benefit and advantage has been given to a specific group of people. And in spite of all of those exterior advantages, they still resist him. Their hearts are still hardened against him. You need miracles? They had miracles. You need covenants and promises? They had covenants and promises. You need a special kind of exclusive system of worship? They had that. They had all that stuff. They had the sacrificial system that was a way of them establishing their covenant and receiving favor from God. They had all that stuff. And yet, astoundingly, they still refused the Messiah. And so God has a plan that he specifically wanted to demonstrate by prioritizing the preaching of the gospel to the Jews and all of these benefits from the Jews in order to accentuate their hardness of heart. So that, in the end, when he does move among the Jews, and in the end, at his return, when they, as a nation, finally repent, it'll be crystal clear that it had nothing to do with them, had nothing to do with anything external, had nothing to do with any kind of manipulation. It has everything to do with God's grace. Two things actually will be very evident. It'll be very evident that it's impossible for man to ever achieve his own salvation, and that God is absolutely merciful and patient and gracious, even in our stubbornness. This is what God's doing. This is why he's doing it this way. And Jesus knew that, and he understood that, and the disciples were being taught that. That's why he sent them the way that he sent them. He has this plan where he's preaching the gospel to the Jews, and in God's sovereign counsel, they continue to reject him. And the scripture is constantly pointing us to this priority. And Jesus understood all this. And so he, when he encounters this lady, he just remains silent. And maybe it's because he felt like to actually explain what was going on in his mind would have been too hard for her to hear. It would have been too offensive for her to actually hear. But she's undaunted. She actually comes in the middle of the pathway and throws herself down and kneels right in front of Jesus. Verse 25. She knelt before him and said, "Lord, help me." She apparently had overheard what Jesus said to the apostles, because this changes things. She's no longer just following along, crying out. Now she throws herself right in front. And she intensifies her request. And so Jesus responds with this little illustration to drive home the point that he had just made to the apostles, verse 26, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." It's not clear if Jesus intends this to be derogatory. It is obvious from the ancient literature that Jews regularly referred to Gentiles as dogs, and it was derogatory. And perhaps that's what's going on here. Maybe he's just kind of using the terminology that would have been common in the day, and she would have probably heard it herself. It was part of the animosity between these two groups of people. Or he might just be using this as an illustration of priority, understanding the rights and the privileges of family. No one, I think, would argue that, you know, that dogs have a right to food and comfort above, well, maybe some of you would, above your own children, but most of us would not argue that our dogs have priority over our children. And he's just sort of making that point. No parent would deprive their own children by throwing their food to their dogs first. Remarkably, even though she hears all of this, this explanation of God's plan to have Israel to be the first and primary focus of this gospel offer, she still refuses to accept that God would not also be interested in helping her. You see in verse 27, her first response, yes, Lord. Yes, I'm not arguing with the wisdom of your plan. I'm not arguing with what you're doing. I'm not refusing to accept it. She fully yields to the Lord. If he wants to sovereignly prioritize his work in another group of people or in another person to do whatever he wants to do for his own purposes and his own glory, yes, that's fine. And yet by faith, she still believes that Jesus is willing and wants to work in the life of all people who come to him by faith. Now, she didn't probably have this well-developed theology and soteriology, you know, this kind of framework from studying the writings of the Apostle Paul like you and I have. She didn't have this understanding of justification by faith, and it's not about your heritage and how faith operates in terms of substitutionary atonement. She didn't have all that stuff. She probably was very simple in her faith, and she just knew the promises of the Bible. Psalm 38, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. That's all she needed to hear to believe. And she believed that although God might be working, and he is working in lots of people's lives, and it's very evident that he is blessing certain people in certain ways, and you watch that, and I watch that, and we rejoice in what God's doing, and yet we cannot allow that to cause us to think that God does not also want to work in our lives. And so she believes that. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. There's plenty, she's saying. There's plenty in your favor and grace. There's always an overflow. It's always falling down. And surely God still wants to shower some of that down on even someone like me. I wouldn't dare ask for a seat at the table. I wouldn't presume to say that I'm one of those people that's supposed to be served first. But surely God has no problem with me eating the crumbs. Surely God has no problem helping even me. See, her faith overcame the barrier that would have told her in her heart that God doesn't want to help you. He's more interested in helping other people. Even hearing it from Jesus' own lips, she won't believe that lie. Jesus is astounded at this woman. You can hear in his voice in verse 28, "Oh, woman," that emotive vocative in the original language, that conveying in this really rare grammatical form, conveying intense emotion. Oh, woman. I mean, he's moved by her humility and her determination to trust in his character, no matter what the obstacles and no matter what the barriers, no matter what the perceptions, she is not going to be moved from trusting in his character. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. You know, as I said, of all the encounters that Jesus had in all of his lifetime, he had a lot of things to say about people's faith. But this is the only one who heard from his lips, "Great is your faith." She astonished him that she could keep believing. In spite of all the people that told her that Jesus isn't the answer, in spite of the thoughts rising in her mind that Jesus isn't listening, in spite of the words from Jesus' own lips that could easily be interpreted, Jesus is just more interested in somebody else she would not stop believing. She presses through all of those barriers, and so she sees an answer to her prayers. You know, some of you here today think that you've cried out to the Lord or trusted the Lord. You think prayer and faith is, you know, someone with folded hands at a table saying a few words to God. You haven't heard the guttural desperation of a woman who's tried every other solution and found it empty. And she's coming to Jesus because she knows He's the only answer. And she's pressing through every barrier, every lie that comes into her mind, every voice that tells her Jesus isn't listening to you, Jesus isn't the answer, Jesus cares about others and not you. Every lie, she thwarts it. And by faith, she presses on. And Jesus sees her and says, "Great is your faith." Today, that's the call on your life. That's what God is saying to you today. He's calling you to this kind of a faith. He's calling you to have this kind of a trust. He's calling you and demonstrating and illustrating to you what it means to seek the Savior, to demonstrate that you really trust Him. Because He responds to that kind of faith. Father, we can only confess that our faith is not where it needs to be. We so easily could be called those who are weak in faith, but we thank You for this reminder, for this example, for this woman. May You make us like her. Steadfast and immovable, determined, absolutely convinced that You are who You say You are. You do what You say You do. So may we, by faith, press through every deceitful voice, every barrier and obstacle, and take hold of You. And we do ask, O Lord, that You would hear us. Deliver us. Save us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.